As we come this morning to the lesson or the message of our Lord acting as a prophet in the cursing of the fig tree and the cleansing of the temple, he is distinctly a prophet in action. In the evening hour, a prophet in verbal conflict with his enemies. As we look toward the Easter season, we will emphasize these scenes that are so much emphasized during the Lenten period by the liturgical churches and particularly the World Church Movement. They are concentrating and focalizing on particularly the Passion Week that climaxes with the cross of Christ. So we began last Sunday night on the trial of Jesus. And this morning, Jesus, a prophet in action, and tonight, Jesus, a prophet in verbal conflict. Now, there were two sets of truths that caused Jesus to, humanly speaking, come to the cross. One was that three times the Sanhedrin came together to consider the mistakes and errors and sins of Jesus against Judaism. They did this secretly without his being present. Now, Tractate Sanhedrin of the Mishnah of the Jews, which would be the record of their Supreme Court, in chapter 4 and part 6, says distinctly that the Sanhedrin shall never hear any testimony against anybody unless they are present. And two, no one shall ever be found guilty before the Sanhedrin unless they are present. This follows very closely the pattern of character assassination of gossip of our day. It's so easy, even for a Christian who otherwise might be a good Christian, to sit in little circles and assassinate the character of leaders, Sunday school teachers, or gospel preachers. It's done. And yet, back in Judaism, before Christianity was ever born or blossomed, it was against the law. It's a whole lot easier to sit around in a little circle and assassinate someone than it is to go and see them when you can look in the whites of their eye. Now, what was it that they found fault with Jesus? One was that he had called the scribes and Pharisees a generation of vipers. That was bad. Two, he claimed to be the Messiah. Three, he claimed to be the Son of God. Four, he violated the Sabbath. This was a very serious thing. And he also, in the end, exalted the spirit of the law above the letter of the law. Those were all things that had accumulated before the Passion Week began. And as we find his ministry in Galilee and Perea and the various places, we find these things accumulating as, shall we say, counts against him in the Sanhedrin. Now, in the next place, what happened Sunday, our Palm Sunday, is also added to that group, the triumphal entry of Jesus. For example, the first part of this chapter, the first 11 verses have to do with Jesus' triumphal entry. And they said to him, "Master, rebuke thy disciples." When they said, "Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." They were acting upon the fact he said he was the Messiah, that he was their king, that he was coming now to reign, and he was going to, as the Old Testament said, perform an empire miracle and assume the throne of Israel to be their king and throw off the yoke of Rome that had been resting on them since 63 B.C. in the year of Pompey. The march, he said, "You ask me to rebuke these disciples?" And here's one for us, as we're urged in these days to be vocal for Christ, and as this sign says, two lips for the Lord Jesus. I must say, well, the first thing I thought of it when I saw it was the first pun I think I ever knew. I think it was a old saying that the boys used to think it was cute to say to the girls before they knew much about it. They'd say, "Will you raise two lips for me?" And that was the first line of poetry I ever heard. I won't say I didn't recite it. So this was an instance where Jesus condemns those who are silent when they should speak. And there's a great deal of betrayal of Jesus Christ by silence. A great deal. And he said, if these hold their peace, he said, the stones will cry out. What is the equation here in logic? One, I've made these people. They're human beings. Two, they believe in me. They are under my command. They're willing to obey me. I made also the stones, and my creation is under my command. And to follow his QED, he is saying, if these human beings whom I have made as a part of my creation refuse to obey me and are disobedient to my voice, he said, the inanimate creation will have lips and speak for me and declare me to be the Son of God. Now, if you want to go further, the inanimate creation obeyed him when he said to the sea, peace be still. There was a great calm. And when he spoke to the water, when he changed the water into wine, you remember? It obeyed him. And this is the lesson he was making. Some people try to reduce these things to opaque sayings that had no meaning. The difficulty is the spiritual meaning that they're impregnated with goes beyond the understanding of the unbelieving world and the unregenerate world. But these are the things that led up to the climax of the cross. Now, as we come first, we find in the first place he came to the cursing of the fig tree. Let us consider this briefly under three things. One is, a lot of silly things have been said about the physical aspect of it, others about the prophetic aspect, and others about the parabolic aspect. There are three aspects to the cursing of the fig tree. One, Jesus was acting destructively. I want to ask you, whose property was he destroying? John 1:3 says, he was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. That settles that. We speak about when he dispossessed the swine of the demons. You remember when he dispossessed the man of the demons and they were permitted to go in the swine. Mercy is always based upon a law of sacrifice. This is the lesson that answers it. The physical aspect. Mercy is always based upon a law of sacrifice. The lesser is always sacrificed for the greater. And he sacrificed a biological tree for the sake of a spiritual lesson. Jesus Christ, you remember, sacrificed himself in humanity for his eternal deity for our Savior. And thus we find Jesus Christ justified if we believe the Bible. But now, as regards the prophetic aspect, you recall we were preaching some time ago on prophecy, and he says, behold the fig tree and all the trees. The fig tree represented Israel, as we find in so many instances in the scriptures. And he is using Israel as an example in the inanimate object of the fig tree. And he came and found leaves on the fig tree. Israel was wearing leaves of external religion, like many do today. Oh, they worshiped, they sang songs, they prayed prayers, they may have mumbled prayers that they didn't half understand. They may have set aside certain denials during Lent. They had a lot of externalism in religion. And Jesus said, Judaism has a lot of externalism in religion, but it's all on the outside. It has in it no germs of reproduction. It's sterile. It's bearing no fruit. that's a big list. The Gentiles as a nation had no leaves on the trees. But prophetically, he was saying, Israel will be set aside like the tree is going to be cursed, holding forth its verdant leaves, producing no fruit because it was April and the fig tree would not have borne fruit until June. This has been pointed out by liberals who didn't understand the spiritual and prophetic lesson of the thing. They knew something about the study of the climate, but they didn't understand the climate of the Word of God. Thirdly, and this is more important, what does it teach us? As we've said in the Sunday school lesson, every parable Jesus spoke was a miracle of wisdom. I cited a Harvard professor who said he would rather be the author of the story of the prodigal son than all the writings of Shakespeare. Why? There's no miracle of wisdom in the writings of Shakespeare. But he, as an unbeliever, as a hell-bound sinner, as one who was unregenerate. In fact, one whose personal life was under great shadow, still would rather have been the author of the story of the prodigal son that came from the lips of Jesus than to have been the author of all that Shakespeare has left. Because, though he didn't understand it, he recognized in that story a miracle of wisdom. It's different than Aesop's fables. It's different than the short stories written by Poe. And incidentally, he wanted to be a short story writer. He never wanted to be remembered as a poet. With him, poetry was a passion. It was not a purpose. Well, what is this parable of teaching for us? In this miracle, there's a parable of teaching. And the parable of teaching is this, that we have made a profession of faith. We've been baptized. We're members of a church. We go to church, maybe Sunday morning, Sunday night, prayer meeting. We live a pretty good life. We pay our bills and we don't steal. We don't lie, at least don't tell black lies. We may tell little white ones. But let us ask ourselves, if today the book's closed, how many can we point to as fruit of our lives? The fruit of a Christian's life is another Christian. The fruit of a Christian's life is another Christian. And perhaps the most common sin, I preached a sermon on this here once, the commonest sin in the lives of Christians is refusing to obey God when he said, ye shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, in this city, and in Judea, in this state of Minnesota, and in Samaria, the surrounding states, and even unto the uttermost parts of the earth, the regions beyond the seas. And disobeying, the most common sin is the disobedience of the Christian in obeying the command to witness what God has done for him in the miracle of the new birth. And we find it here, in this instance, that he found no fruit. Now, would he find fruit on your life or mine? Would he or not? That's a question. John Bunyan picked it up, and he had Christiana, you remember, with her family, come to look at the several rooms, that's a quote, several rooms in this house, of which he was so proud. And as he was showing the place off to Christiana and her family and the several rooms, they went through the house, finally out into the garden. And they came to a tree there among the trees, and they looked at a great, large, flourishing tree. Then he took them around to the other side, and he said, but look, behold, he said, it is rotten at the heart. Rotten at the heart. And mercy, you recall John Bunyan said at the beginning of the authentic volume, if you've ever read it, it starts with a caption that said, I have used allegories. I'd use allegories. And so he has mercy, asked the question, what meaneth this? What meaneth this? And then the dialogue continues, this means that there are many who have professed faith in Christ, planted in God's tree garden, who make loud speeches about him, but have done nothing for him. Those who have constantly worn on the outside a pretense of, yes, in agreement for him, but inside they have betrayed him and are, in the words of Bunyan, only good for tinder in the devil's tinderbox. Only good for tinder in the devil's tinderbox. This means they were trying to play double. They were trying to live two lives, which you can't. You're either one or the other. And you can't be a Christian on Sunday and something else through the week. You're all the time what you are at your lowest. And thus, he puts his finger on it. The lesson to leave the parable of teaching is the song that says, nothing but leaves, the spirit grieves over years of a wasted life, over sins indulged while conscience slept, or vows and promises unkept, and reaped through years of strife. Nothing but leaves. Nothing but leaves. It's a big lesson. But let us pass to the cleansing of the temple. And who knows? Who could deny that the Lord's temple needs cleansing in these days? That was another prophecy he had uttered, that this temple would be destroyed. And they held that against him in the Sanhedrin. Now he comes and he's cleansing the temple. We see first the difference between the prophet and the priest. The ecumenical movement has prophets aping the priest. They have as religious leaders. And I want to tell you that if I wanted to become a priest and deceive the people, I could have followings that would have to rebuild this place every 3 to 5 years to accommodate the people in thousands. And many of you sitting here this morning, not all of you, but many of you, would think it was great. You would think it was wonderful. First of all, the priest always looked toward that which brought him gain and popularity. He would do nothing or say nothing that made him unpopular with the people. At all. But Jesus was a prophet, and he was there for action. Another thing a priest does, and we remember are in a high priesthood of believers. Jesus is a high priest, and we are in a priesthood of believers. And the moment that we sacrifice the testimony and the truth of God for personal gain and popularity, in that moment we're a dead duck for Christ. Now, secondly, notice the priest in this case, he would have said, now there are some evils going on here, but they're only temporary. It'll not last long, but Jesus knew that temple was to be destroyed, and that before very long. Did you know that? Oh, yes. This temple, he said 3 days was this, he says 40 and 6 years was this temple in building. He said, destroy this temple in 3 days, I'll raise it up. He likened the temple in Jerusalem to his own body. Now notice, in this case, the priest would look for personal favor and popularity. Jesus threw that to the wind. In the second place, he could have said it's only temporary. It's only temporary. It'll pass. But you know, that wasn't true. It was now or never. Now notice in the next place, we find the priest sacrificing man, God's ultimatum, sacrificing God's command, sacrificing God's absolute word on the altar of expediency. What's expedient? Well, the whole world can't be wrong, you know, you hear that. Well, Jesus said it was. Jesus said, you're on the narrow way that leads to life, and few there be that find it. Or you're on the broad way with the world that leads to destruction, and many there be that go in thereat. Oh, but you say the whole world can't be rotten. Jesus said it was. He said, your life is either like a tree that bears rotten fruit, or it's like a good tree that bears good fruit. That's what Jesus said. He wasn't about to sacrifice God's command for the sake of man's expediency. He's acting as a prophet. And as I say, the role of the prophet has been forgotten in the ecumenical movement, in the world church. They don't raise their voice. That's why they brag about being so positive. You know, Christianity is cursed today with more people who are trying to be more Christian than Christ than anything else. Trying to be more Christian than Christ. Consequently, they become what we find in 2 Corinthians 11, where we find that there are apostles of the devil transforming themselves into angels of light that they might serve the devil in eliminating the negative. And I say, they are the most deceiving of the world today are those who are supposed to be prophets in Protestant pulpits aping the priest. And we find here, Jesus refused. He refused to sacrifice God's plain demands. Make not mine house a house of merchandise. He refused to ignore that command for the sake of the convenience and the expediency of man. He refused it. Well, we know what it is today. We have today agitation to tax Protestant churches as well as Catholic. And I'm not so sure about what many of them deserve to be taxed. When they go into the soup business to compete with the restaurants, that's commercialism. When they go into the entertainment business, even though it's a 25-cent show for a dime, it is in competition with the theater and the entertainment world. When they go into the rummage sales, that's the junk business. And it's a legitimate business, but it is not for churches. And when I appeared before the committee of this church, I was asked about this very thing. I suppose some of them maybe had heard that I was a little bit convicted along this line. And I said, well, my only argument is this, and you find this in the back of my book that I published in the local church. I said, if the church is in the junk business on Monday, and it's in the soup business on Tuesday, and the grocery business on Wednesday, and if it goes on and on through the week when Sunday comes, how in God's dear name is the world ever going to know what business we're in? Now, let us be honest. These Jewish people of Judaism, they believed in certain sacred things, as we do here. If we were to ask in this room, we asked a Jew what was sacred, well, the first increase, the first tenth was the tithe, that was sacred. The Saturday was sacred to them, the Sabbath. The temple was sacred to them. It was a place where God's presence was particularly known and felt. What's sacred in this room? Well, not the pulpit. We have no altar. Perhaps objectively the most sacred piece of furniture in this room would be here, where the invisible presence of Christ is present. The table he left as a memorial. Only when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, when we have the elements that signify his death, the bread, the wine, and those are not sacraments, but they are ordinances. That's an ordinance. But there is a place that's still more sacred than that in this room. Jesus said, know ye not that your bodies are the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have. That is the most sacred place in the world. That is. But let's ask ourselves the question. How can we cleanse the external temple. How can we cleanse the heart? That's an old question. How can we cleanse the heart? One time a man was going to a doctor regularly and he was getting worse instead of better, and finally he said to the doctor, he said, "Doctor," he said, "I've got to know today what's the matter with me, and if you don't tell me, I'm going to go to someone else." It's a young man. Well, the doctor said, "If you must know," he said, "you've got an advanced case of tuberculosis. One lung is gone. The other one," he says, "is badly diseased, and I'm doing all I can for it." "All right," he said, "I know now what I got to fight." He said, "We're in this fight together." And so this man became Roger Babson, the head of one of the greatest business organizations in the world. But he had to begin by knowing what his trouble was. He knew that he had a disease, and he acknowledged it and accepted it and worked from there. Now, many in the world talk about the guilt complex, the psychiatrists and the psychologists. And it's a fad today to substitute counseling for evangelism, to substitute the psychiatrist for the evangelistic preacher. It's like this story that I read one time of parents who had a child, a boy, who had a habit of being light-fingered, kept stealing. You may have seen in your paper in the last 2 days that shoplifting has become the most common among teenagers in our own city in the last year. It's greatly advanced. And these parents were distressed. They said, "Well, my boy doesn't need anything," and da-da-da-da. Well, doctor said, "Don't worry." He said, "What he needs is a specialist." So he sent him to a psychiatrist. And he came twice a week for 2 months. And he worked faithfully. And so one day, he was pronounced cured, and he discharged him. And the parents were delighted that this was the last trip. The 2 months was over. Their boy was going to be cured. So the phone rang. And this is the psychiatrist on the phone. "Is Johnny home?" He said, "No, he hadn't come." "Well, he left my office a half an hour ago." He said, "He ought to be home." "Well, we'll watch for him. Thank you for calling us, doctor. Everything all right?" "Well," he said, "not exactly." He said, "When he comes home, search him." He said, "He stole my watch when he left." Now, this is the cure that the world will give you for your sin. This is the only cure that you'll get from the world. There's no cure for a diseased heart except believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. You have to admit your heart's rotten and you can do nothing about it and throw yourselves on the mercy of God and accept him who took your place on the cross. One time Whitefield, who was really the spearhead of the Wesley revival, Whitefield was really the preacher. And Whitefield was a mild Calvinist. He was not an Arminian. And he was preaching on, and the door was shut. And there were a couple of flippant boys in the audience. And one turned to the other. He said, "Supposing the door is shut, there'll be another one open." And preacher went on and didn't know anything about what was going on, of course. And he said, "There may be some young man here who says, 'Well, supposing the door is shut, there'll be another one open.'" And these boys looked at each other. They wondered if he'd heard him. They knew he hadn't. He preached to thousands of people who would be removed blocks from him. They looked at each other and they felt convicted. And he said, "Yes, there will be another one open. And the other one open will be to the bottomless pit, to the gates of hell. That's the other door that'll be open. And you've just got that choice this morning, to throw yourselves on the loving arms of a Savior who died for you and for your sins, or to face the bottomless pit and the doors of hell. There's no halfway place. It isn't the law and the gospel, as I said Thursday night. The law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ." Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank thee for thy love and goodness, for thy grace. We thank thee the day came when we too came to Christ. We ask now that the Holy Spirit may perform his office work and press these claims of Christ, not our claims, but the claims of Christ, against every soul that's lost, every compromising heart. Grant our Father that it may be, "If the Son shall set you free, you shall be free indeed." We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.